turn to Mark chapter 5. Take a break from the honey from the Hebrew hymnal and Psalms. Maybe y'all have had enough Old Testament for a little bit. We'll go back to New Testament tonight. And so I want to resurrect, I guess, so to speak, a series I did one time at Liberty. I was looking back at some of the notes. It's a new message, but it's still kind of the same series. And I was looking back. That was really kind of when I first started preaching and filling in for Brother Charles. So it was kind of a trip down memory lane for me. But was Close Encounters of the Messiah kind. And so we're going to look tonight at the case of the Tombstone Terrorists. And so reason I thought about this was Billy was talking about angels and demons and Satan in Sunday school. And so we were talking about demons this morning. And 41 of the 50 times that devils or demons is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned in the Gospels. And so we're going to look tonight at a time in which Jesus healed a man with many demons. And so, Close Encounters of the Messiah kind. Let me ask you to start with, what is your favorite Spielberg movie?
Oh, man.
Steven Spielberg.
The director.
Maybe E.T.
Jaws. Saving Private Ryan.
Saving Private Ryan.
Is that Spielberg?
Yeah.
I'm Saving Private Ryan.
Yeah, for sure.
Probably none of you would have chose Close Encounters of the Third Kind, right?
Yeah, that was a pretty special because Patty and I were watching it when I proposed to her.
Who would have known? So, well, I was going to tell you what year it's from, but y'all might not want me to say that. But it's a 1977 science fiction film about a guy, Roy Neary. He was an Indiana lineman, and his life changed after a UFO encounter. And the third kind comes from a book in which there are different kinds or encounters with aliens, and the third kind is an actual human encounter with an actual alien. And so kind of a word play on that, I took that title, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Close Encounters of the Messiah Kind. And so in the Gospels, when humans encounter the actual Messiah, Jesus Christ, lives change, don't they?
Amen.
They transform. And so we're going to see what we can learn from the case of the Tombstone Terrorists, Mark 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. So if you'll stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And then if you've got a piece of paper, I'll kind of give you the outline as we go through this. So. They came to the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen, or as the King James says, they that fed the swine, fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. and everyone marvel. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the great truth, Father, that when people truly have an encounter with your Son, Jesus Christ, that lives change and lives are transformed. We thank you that each one of us have had that encounter, that we have been transformed. We pray, Father, that you would just allow your word to speak to us tonight, that you will give us truths of it, that, Father, we can become more and more like your precious Son, Jesus. We ask this now in his wonderful and mighty powerful name. Amen.
Amen.
So you may be seated. So we're going to look first at some context, obviously. Context, context, context. And so Mark's gospel, the whole thing of it in a nutshell is Jesus is God's servant. If you remember, look back at Mark 10:45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The greatest act of service he did was he went to the cross and gave himself up for you and I. And so here, Mark 4:35 to 5:43 is the servant conquers. And so victory is the main theme of that section. There's four miracles that are told that Jesus performed, and each of them he defeats an enemy. We actually looked at one Sunday night, I believe, 4:35 to 41, and that's victory over danger. Here tonight we're going to see victory over demons. In 21 to 34, there's victory over disease. In 35 to 43, hallelujah, victory over death. And so the immediate context is obviously, as Chuck said, you know, you got to go back and get the chapter before, and sometimes the chapter after. And so look back at chapter 4:35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And if you remember, he rebuked the wind. And actually that word rebuke is the same word he uses when he commands demons to come out. And so there was some idea that maybe this was some demonic brought about a storm. And so he says to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But I want you to understand the immediate context is that this is evening. And by the time you get to verse 1 here, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. It may well have even been night. And so this is like something out of a horror story. I mean, this is like the original Conjuring. I mean, can you imagine this guy? I mean, he's a horrifying picture. He's buck naked. He's probably dirty. Ain't had a bath in God knows how long. People have tried to chain him up. He's possessed by demons. He's running around screaming all hours of the day and night. He's cutting himself. He's got scars probably all over the place. And so here it is, nighttime. And this guy, you know, is coming out to Jesus. And so in the first century, demons were felt to dwell in woods and gardens and vineyards and lonely, desolate places and among the tombs, and they were especially active at night. And so this is what Dr. Barclay says. He says, "To sleep alone in an empty house at night was dangerous. To greet any person in the dark was perilous, for he might be a demon. To go out at night without a lantern or torch was to court trouble. It was a perilous place and a perilous hour, and the man was a dangerous man." So that's your immediate context. So we're going to look at three things. Let's talk about a savage man, a saving man, and a salvation miracle. So let's look first, a savage man. A savage man. We're going to look at three aspects, if you want to write this down: his problem, his pain, and his powerlessness. So look first at his problem. Verse 2, "When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And so notice first there, he comes where? Out of the tombs. And so these were dwelling places. These were places for the dead that were hewn out of rock. And so the demented people, demon-possessed people would live in these tombs. And this guy comes out of here. Like I said, you've got this mental image of him. Here it is night and he's coming out. He looks like something fresh out of Horror Story or The Walking Dead. He's got this unclean spirit. And so unclean, it was the spirit was morally filthy. And think about a lot of the problem that the demons would cause that we see in the New Testament. Look at Mark 1. 32 to 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, the reason he didn't want them to speak so that people, because they knew him, is because he knew that then people were going to say, as they did in 3:22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And so they were going to accuse him of being demon possessed, being a worker of Satan himself. But what we see here is that they're causing lots of sickness and lots of illness. And sometimes, as a doctor, I wonder sometimes if even today in the people that I see in the office, if there is not some demonic capacity or part to their physical illness. I mean, if we were allowed to see what's going on in the spirit world around us, it would probably scare us to death, wouldn't it? I mean, this stuff isn't, you know, we're Christians and we're some weird spiritual folks. You know, this is reality. And so this stuff still goes on today. And so if you remember, flip ahead to Mark 9, or Mark chapter 9. I mean, if you're like me and you're a fan of horror movies, you've seen many that involve demon possession. And they are crazy.
Hey, brother, I've seen it.
And you probably. 17 to 18, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Look at 22. "And it is often cast him into fire, into water, to destroy him." And so really, who was it that was really behind this unclean spirit? It's Satan, isn't it? I mean, this is really a picture of what he does to people. John 10:10, it says that he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And so look, actually, if you look in Matthew and Luke's gospel, I know for sure in Matthew's that there's actually two men that are mentioned. Here, Mark just focuses on the one who is the most vocal. Okay, because who... Mark wrote the gospel, but who was he getting this story from? Peter. Peter's got ADD, okay? The favorite word that you will see in Mark's gospel is immediately. Do you not see it there in verse 2? And when Jesus has stepped out of the boat, immediately. And then you'll be reading, and the next thing will say, "and immediately, and immediately, and immediately." I mean, he's got ADD. He's got to focus on this. I mean, so... this, though, like I said, people will say, well, that's an error. Because one place in the Bible it says two, here it says one. Well, one doesn't exclude that it was two. But now if you say two and everybody said two, then you can't have just one, right? But so Peter with his ADD is focusing on the guy who's the most vocal, right? But think about what these men had lost as a result of Satan's activity in their life. They'd lost their homes. They'd lost relationships. They'd lost their decency. Like I said, the guy probably no telling how long it'd been before he'd had a bath. He has no clothes on. They've lost their self-control and their peace and purpose, most importantly. Isn't that true today in our society when people are under the influence of Satan? And so we should never underestimate his destructive power. He's our enemy. He would seek for this to be the case with every one of us if it wasn't for the fact that we had the Holy Spirit living in us and he can't possess our body. Amen. But he would try to possess it and destroy it. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9 says he's a roaring lion, right? Ephesians 2. We'll go back there. No, I hadn't had enough Ephesians today. "You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." And so 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says he's the little G-O-D of the world who blinds the eyes of men and women to the glorious light of the gospel. He, if it were in his power, he would destroy every single man, woman, child ever born. Why? Because he hates God, and they all have, as we talked about this morning, they are made in the image of God. And so that's his problem. Well, look at his pain. Look at verses 3 through 5. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you could sum up his pain in three words: tombs, chains, and cuts. So tombs, remember I said these are burial chambers carved out of the rock, and the only people who lived there were demented or dead. And so if these guys were Jewish, then it would be an extra torment that they were basically living in a ceremonially unclean place constantly and were constantly being defiled. The times when they were able to be in their right mind and know where they were. And then the chains, it says, no one could bind him. He had often been bound. He wrenched the chains apart. No one had the strength to subdue him. And as I was looking at this, I remembered when we went to a village in Africa, and in one of the villages, there was literally a man who had literal chains that they had bound him with because he was so psychotic that he was destroying everything, and that was the only way they could control him. I mean, they had these massive chains around his arms and legs, and they led him around with these chains. May have been a case of demon possession in him. And so, look at the cuts. He's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. This word cut in the Greek is katakopto. Kata means down, kopto to chop. So to just constantly chop down, literally to mangle. I mean, who knows what he looked like, but he's got all these massive scars, maybe hunks of tissue missing. I mean, he was an incredible sight, I imagine. And so next, look at his powerlessness. That's there in verse 5. Night and day, he was crying out. This word crying out is krazo. It means to croak like a raven. Have you ever heard a raven croak or yell? Like a scream, like a coyote screaming. I mean, you've heard a coyote scream in the woods. You know what it is, don't you? One time I heard one. It was not quite in the shooting light, but I said, I got a mile walk back. I'm getting on out of here. But it is unbelievable the noise that it makes. And so this is how he did all hours of the day and night. Powerless to free himself or bring new life to himself. And isn't that true of us, B.C., before Christ? That we were powerless to free ourselves, powerless to bring ourselves new life. So that's a savage man. Let's look now at a saving man. A saving man. Because you basically see three people in this story. You see the demon-possessed man, you see Christ, and then you see the crowds. And so let's look at a saving man. Look at his compassion. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now I want to ask you, I've already told you kind of the picture of this guy. Here it is almost night, or it is night. And here he comes running out of this tomb right for you. How are you going to react?
Run.
It's going to be like Amy and the frog in the flower bed, ain't it? You're going to get out of town ASAP. You know, Jesus just stood there though. Because, you know, he probably saw this poor man coming and had compassion on him. You know, over and over we read in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion. He was moved with compassion. Sometimes as a physician, you know, when you've had a busy day and the fourth person shows up without an appointment wanting to be worked in, and you start to get wore down yourself, you never see that in Jesus. The whole city was gathered at the door, and they're just bringing them day and night, and he's moved with compassion. Aren't you thankful he's moved with compassion for you? And so he didn't run like the village people in Shrek, you know. He didn't say, grab your torch and pitchfork and get on out of here. He had compassion for him. There's a beautiful book called The Mud and the Masterpiece. And Jesus saw the masterpiece through this guy's mud. How often do we see the masterpiece through people's mud? How often are we guilty of looking at their mud and running? And so nobody's beyond his compassion, right? Think of it. We see a drunk, what does he see? A deacon. We see a drug addict, he sees the next preacher. We see a prostitute, he sees a choir member. We see some annoying young man, he sees the next youth pastor or pastor of your church. You know, somebody said, give Jesus your crab apple, you'll get a gold delicious. Give him your thorn, you'll get a rose. Give him your acorn, you'll get a giant oak. But think about Jacob in the Old Testament. That boy was nothing but a schemer, wasn't he? And God turned him into Israel. Think about Simon, fisherman. He said, I don't know that blankety blank. Literally, that's what it says in the Gospels, that he cursed. He said, I don't know that man. He became Simon Peter, preacher in Acts that would stand up in front of men knowing they could chop his head off and say, y'all have killed him. You hung him on the tree. He is Jesus. Saul, the persecutor, and he became the missionary. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah. Aren't you thankful you're a new creation? He had compassion on you, and he saw the mud through the masterpiece through the mud. So that's his compassion. Let's look now at his confrontation. Look there at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Let me ask you. You think most atheists and agnostics think they're smarter than demons? And they sit there and they can't even acknowledge who Jesus is. And you've got demons that say, oh, you are the Son of the Most High God. What are you going to do with me? James says at least they know who he is and they tremble. At least they don't believe in him, but at least they have a response to who he is. They tremble. We got a bunch of folk in our country that don't have any response other than give him the finger. It says, I adjure you by God, don't torment me. For Jesus was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Why do you think he asked him that? Don't you think he knew? Because he's about to point out how the reality of this situation. Because this ain't just one demon. He's about to show the impossibility, but with God, things are not impossible, are they? Amen. And he's about to show to this man, you don't really know how bad your situation is. Don't Jesus sometimes have to slap us and get our attention to show us how bad our situation is? He did in my life before I'd come to the reality to know him. And so he says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Legion. You know what a legion is? It's a multitude of Roman soldiers. Could be up to 2,000 or more. Definitely at least 500. And then notice what it says, for we are many. And so he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That word beg there is an imperfect, so it means repeatedly. These demons are asking not to be sent out. And so a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. They begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Notice, even the devil, even demons can't do anything without God's authority, can they? When Satan wanted to mess with Job, what did he have to do? He had to go and get permission, didn't he? So he said, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs. The herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Can you imagine the sight of that? You think they just kind of quietly ran down the hill? I had never seen a pig slaughtered. Has any of y'all ever dealt with one? Does it scream?
Yes.
It makes a horrifying noise.
Well, then you put the bullet in it.
Yes. But imagine 2,000 screaming, squealing pigs running down a hillside and off into the sea. And so look here. And so as far as, before we get to the next part, some believe that these people that were the herdsmen may have actually been Jewish farmers. And so if they were Jewish farmers, what business did they have farming pigs? None. All right, and so look next at his command. So we've seen his compassion, his confrontation, his command. And he gave them permission, and they entered the pigs, and the whole herd runs down 2,000, rushes over the steep bank into the sea, and were drowned in the sea. And so in this, we see the glory of God's salvation. If men try religion, it's not going to save them, is it? If people try psychology, pop psychology, it's never going to do anything to fix their heart of stone, is it? And then try all the pills and 12-step programs and all that they want, and it ain't never saved a soul, has it? You can put folks in jail, you can imprison them, you can put them in insane asylums, and it ain't never once delivered, truly delivered a man or a woman ever, has it? The only hope, turn to Luke chapter 4, for any man, woman, or child that's in, and that's what we are. We're enslaved to self, Satan, or sin. Like I said, you're going to be a slave to something. You're either going to be a slave to yourself, a slave to sin, or a slave to Satan, or you're going to be a slave to Jesus. And the quicker we get that in our head, the better off we'd be, wouldn't we, Chuck? Because I ain't my own no way. I'm His. But this is Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, as was His custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You notice that? That's a great point to point out to people when they say, well, I just, you know, don't go to church. I don't think it's important. I ain't going down there with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, Jesus went to church every Saturday, what is now our Sunday. Don't you think you ought to do the same? You better than Him? And He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor." Look at this. "He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The only way we have any hope of being unentangled, to be unbound by ourselves, Satan, and sin, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So let's look finally at a salvation miracle. Salvation miracle. Look here, three things. This man was changed, committed, and commissioned. So changed. Look at verse 14. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Well, wouldn't you have been? I mean, look at this massive transformation in this man. Close encounter of the Messiah kind. His life was changed. It was transformed. Here's this man running around screaming, cutting himself with rocks and all of this, and you know, not one, you know, single stitch of clothing on. He's so buck wild. I mean, 100 men couldn't even put chains on him and keep him controlled. And here they come out there, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet, calm as a cucumber. And he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. Jesus changed him, didn't He?
Amen.
And so look next at 17 to 18. He was committed. "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Why do you think they did that? Why do you think they wanted Jesus to get out of there? It freaked them out. It terrified them, for one. I mean, who is this? What kind of authority does this man have that he can do this? That he can speak to a legion of demons and they obey him? they probably were none too happy with Jesus either, because they had just destroyed, he had just destroyed in one fell swoop their cash crop. Think of what the price of bacon was going to do in the Gerasenes. How expensive it'd be to get a pork chop. Think about if they were Jewish farmers, how ashamed they were. But look at this man. As he was getting in the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him. Begged him that he might be with him. We got folk, you can't even prod. You can't even hardly break their legs to follow Jesus. You can't, I mean, anything you try to do to get them to follow Jesus, it's like talking to this table, ain't it? And here's this man begging Jesus to follow him. That should be our heart. If he has transformed us and changed us, and he has come in and resided in our body, that ought to be our desire, to beg him to follow him. And so he was committed. But these folks weren't. They said, "Hey, Jesus, you've disturbed and destroyed my comfort. You know, life's kind of terrifying now. You've tore up my possessions. All my herd of swine's down in the sea." And if they were Jewish farmers, he's kind of messed up their religion, hadn't he? He's basically said, "What you're doing is foolish." It's kind of like Amos in Israel. This is a bunch of hypocrisy. And so look, finally, this man was commissioned. He did not permit him, but said to him, "I got a better assignment for you." And you know, sometimes Jesus commands people to go and be silent and don't say anything when he heals them, doesn't he? He tells them, don't go out and tell folks about this. Now, a lot of times that's early in his ministry, which this actually is fairly early in the ministry too. But he commands them that because he doesn't want people to come and try and say, "Hey, go destroy Rome and be our king." But here he tells him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim, that word is herald, basically shout from the rooftops in the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a set of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, can you imagine when this guy shows up in the Decapolis and people see him coming, because they probably knew who he was, right? "Oh, that's that guy that screams day and night and cuts himself with stones and had no clothes on. And he comes into the cities." How do you think they responded? It'd be like Shrek showing up. I mean, they're screaming. They're cringing. They're hiding the kids. They're slamming and chaining the doors. Don't you think they did the same when Saul showed up? Oh, they did, actually. "Hey, we're not going over there." Ananias is like, "You want me to go down there? That's that dude that kills Christians." And so let me give you a couple quick things here that we should take away from this about Jesus. Number one, he's worthy of acclamation.
Amen.
He is worthy of acclamation. You're going to sit there, Mr. Atheist and Mr. Humanist, and you're going to downplay my God, and you're going to curse the name of my Jesus? Even the demons call him the Son of the Most High God. Son, you better be careful with what you do, because you will sow what you, or you will reap what you've sown. Amen?
Amen.
And so, second, he's worthy of worship. I mean, these folks come out, and what's this guy doing that has been healed by Jesus? Very first thing, what's he doing? He's sitting at Jesus' feet. Isn't this go to our covenant triangle? Was he up trying to do a bunch of stuff, Billy and Marty? Was he trying to obey them 630 commandments? No, he was resting in his identity, which was in his Father through the Son. And then the obedience came, didn't it? Because when Jesus said, "Get up, here's your assignment," he then went and did it. You ladies, several of you are going through Mary Hart and a Martha world. What was the problem with Martha? She didn't do that. Mary's in there. She's got the best seat in the house, doesn't she? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha's got the worst one running around in the kitchen, but she's all angry because she wants her to get up and come and help her. And she's like, look, I have this golden opportunity. How many times do we pass up a golden opportunity to just sit at Jesus' feet and worship Him?
Every day.
And then Jesus is worthy of devotion. Like I said, this guy begged Jesus to follow him. You know, it's kind of like I've said, you know, sometimes as a pastor, I get very irritated that I feel like I should have to coax people back into church. That I should have to call a grown man that says he loves Jesus to come to the Lord's house. You ought to be begging to come up in here and be with your brothers and sisters and get some good praise on and hear the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
And then finally, he's worthy of proclamation. Notice what he did. Did this guy have a seminary degree?
No.
Tim, do you read there where it says that he went down to Mid-America and got a seminary degree? Do you read that he sat at the feet of Adrian Rogers for 15 years and then was commissioned?
Nope.
All you read is that he went around telling everybody he could how much Jesus had done for him.
Amen.
And it says when he did that, did folks get angry? They marveled. As it's been said, the gospel is simply this: one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Amen.
Amen.
And that's all he was doing. And so in closing, Jesus tamed this tombstone terrorist. Thank the Lord he's tamed a lot of us. Amen.
Amen.
One of the most notoriously bad characters ever lived in New York was this guy, Orville Gardner. He trained prize fighters and, you know, had all kinds of wily characters he hung around with. His reputation was so bad, he was called Awful Gardner. And he had a little boy, and he dearly loved this boy, and the boy died. And a short time after his boy's death, he's standing in this bar in New York, and he's surrounded by all his friends. He stepped out to get a little fresh air because it was getting so hot and muggy inside the saloon. And as he stood there, he looked up above the buildings. He sees the star there shining down on him. He's looking at it and he said to himself, I wonder where my little boy is tonight. And a thought came to him this, said, wherever he is, you're never going to see him again unless you change your life. Has God ever interrupted you? He said, brother, that ain't the life to live. Sister, that ain't the life to live. And so touched by the Spirit of God, he runs back in the saloon. He goes to the room where his godly mother was and asked her to pray for him. And he found peace and gained victory. This guy was an overwhelming alcoholic. He had a jug of whiskey at home. He went home. He took the thing out. And because he didn't even want to break it because he'd be tempted by the fumes or give it to somebody else and be a stumbling block to them, he buried the thing. The last jug of whiskey he ever had, he ever owned. And after that, Awful Gardner became a preacher of the gospel.
Amen.
A mighty preacher of the gospel. And so let me ask you, are you a mighty preacher of the gospel? Because all we have to do, Tim, we ain't got to be able to be, like I said this morning, you ain't got to be a theologic erudite. I love that word. Erudite means basically just some big, massive, you ain't got to be the Harvard intellectual person. You ain't got to go get a seminary degree. You ain't got to go do all of this. All you got to be is an Amos, an old country preacher that can tell folks, hey, this is what Jesus has done for me, and he can do it for you. Amen.
I never had to have it.
Amen. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Father, that you loved us enough to send precious Jesus to this earth. And Father, we just thank you so much that you sent him, Father, to have compassion on us. Father, that through our mud that he sees what we can become, and he has compassion and loves us, and Father, he reaches down and he changes us, he transforms us, he makes us into a new creation. We thank you for that tonight. I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know that truth personally, that Father, they will not leave tonight before they come to me. They are just given no peace in their heart, Father, until they know you. And so, Father, I pray for those of us who do know you as Lord and Savior, Father, that have had that wonderful transformation in our life, that are new creations, that, Father, you won't give us peace until we become a soul winner for you and for your kingdom. We thank you for this word tonight and for the time to come together and just to look into your word. We thank you for your precious word. Help us to just desire it more and more each and every day. We ask this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.
I got my deal, sir.